The great French philosopher, theologian, and all-around polymath, Blaise Pascal, once said that there are three things that people tend not to talk about in polite company, being politics, religion, and sex. And then he said that there are only three things really worth talking about in polite company, religion, politics, and sex. The difficulty talking about the third category is that it immediately gets political, and it also is irreducibly religious, and so to talk about sex is inevitably, usually, a lightning rod, and it would be very tempting for me to skip over the passage before us this morning. In fact, I met with somebody I deeply delight in this past week and have great affection for, and with great love in their heart, they suggested to me that I might be very wise indeed if I would choose to be a little more selective with some of these texts in 1 Corinthians, particularly when it comes to a text like the one before us this morning. And my response was that I would actually love to do that in many ways. However, what we do with our bodies, according to Scripture, what we do sexually with our bodies, according to Scripture, is not a peripheral issue. It's a core value in Scripture. It's central. And furthermore, it would be a little bit conspicuous if I just leapt into beyond chapter 7 this morning and said, let's look at that. Those of you who have been conscientiously following along and doing your studies deserve a good shake, and so that's what you're going to get this morning. And in fact, not only this morning, but next week, because I can't possibly cover it all in one sermon, and we need to give due diligence to this. What you will notice I do this morning is we're going to look behind the text a little bit, and then what I'll do next week is look more closely directly at the text and Paul's instruction therein. Nonetheless, I will be preaching the text this morning. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, I'm not going to reread 21 through 5:3. We've read that already. That's just to give context. We're in a portion of Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, where he is dealing, by and large, almost completely from beginning to end, from 4:21 through chapter 7 with human sexuality, minus a little detour into a lawsuit case, which may or may not have been to do with the man who is sleeping with his stepmother. But let's start just at 6, verse 9. That actually brings us to where we left off last time I preached through to verse 8 in 1 Corinthians. So if you turn in your Bibles with me, please. And I want to urge you, as I say your Bibles, we were talking over this weekend about the fact that we don't bring our Bibles to church anymore. And we would love to issue a challenge for you to bring your Bibles to church. Bring your personal Bible to church. Bring a red pen, a blue pen, a black pen, and learn to mark up your Bibles, write in them, become students of the Word, become a Berean. That's the challenge. So next week, let's see how many people bring their own Bibles to church, one that you can write in. It becomes your own. Instead of your cell phone being an extension of yourself, your Bible can become an extension of yourself. Spurgeon once said that the Christian should, if you poke them, they should bleed, but it should be bibline blood. So let's make sure that that's happening for us. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I have the right to do anything. Those quotation marks are representing what the arguments of the Corinthians. I have the right to do anything, you say. But Paul's response, not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised Jesus raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Jesus? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, this is a quote of Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The sea change has been mind-blowing and momentous. Some of you older members of this body would be forgiven if you have sometimes felt and thought that compared to the world of your youth, you are now living in a completely different universe. Some of you older folk in our body would be forgiven for insisting that your life in retrospect has felt like one giant whiplash, because the changes you have witnessed in your lifetime are positively staggering, unparalleled in history, and understandably disorienting. Either invented or gaining in worldwide usage since you were young has been nuclear power, the airplane, the automobile, space travel, penicillin, radio, television, the internet, the cell phone, handheld devices with vast more power than the first IBM that filled an entire giant room. And these inventions have led to widespread changes in the availability of power, travel times, world travel, reduction in world poverty, globalization, information exchange, 24-hour news cycles, life expectancy, public health, the accessibility of entertainment, perpetual amusements at our fingertips, attention spans, connectivity, and probably the ease with which grandparents are able to connect with their grandchildren and to relate with them. The sea change has been momentous and mind-blowing. It has indeed been a giant whiplash. But with the invention of the pill, people of God, along with these other inventions, and along with aiding philosophies, a so-called sexual revolution has been gaining momentum since the 60s and 70s and is reaching fever pitch today in a new sexual identity politics, and now a transgender movement. Beloved, among all the inventions just mentioned, the invention of the pill, with the advent of the sexual revolution, is arguably the most consequential of all inventions and developments of the last 100 years, at least in its consequences for the family, for children, for women in particular, and the all-around health of society. If the family unit is the basic unit in society, then by mucking with sex, we muck with the family. And we have. The changes have been lightning fast and dramatic. We've moved from stable marriages with lots of children and lifelong unions to a staggering range of living arrangements, cohabitations, separation and recoupling, out-of-wedlock sexual practices, delaying of marriage, fertility options, gay love, transgenderism, on-demand pornography, all things today, and sometimes even in the church, considered normal, that were once frowned upon, forbidden, unavailable, strenuously avoided. An article in Vanity Fair entitled "Tinder and the Dawn of the Dating Apocalypse," as the director of the Center for Pastor Theologians Todd Wilson observes, this article brings the point home all too well. Where have we come to? Here. A world, a universe that is sincerely light years away from where we were, say, 60 years ago. Quote, "It's a balmy night in Manhattan's financial district, and at a sports bar called Stout, everyone is tindering. The tables are filled with young women and men who've been chasing money in deals on Wall Street all day, and now they're out looking for hookups. Everyone is drinking, peering into their screens, and swiping on the faces of strangers they may have sex with later that evening. Tinder sucks, they say, but they don't stop swiping.
At a booth in the back, three handsome 20-something guys in button-downs are having beers. They are budding investment bankers at the same financial firm. When asked if they've been arranging a date on the apps they've been swiping at, they say not one date, but two or three. Quote, "You can't be stuck in one lane," one says. "There's always something better," end quote. With these dating apps, he says, you're always sort of prowling. You could talk to two or three girls at a bar and pick the best one, or you can swipe through a couple hundred people a day. The sample size is so much larger. It's setting up two or three Tinder dates a week, and chances are sleeping with all of them, so you could rack up 100 girls you've slept with in a year. He says that he himself has slept with five different women he met on Tinder, Tinderellas, the guys call them, in the last 8 days. The sea change in culture at large, beloved, is staggering. And if you think I am being too graphic in reading an article like that from the pulpit this morning, I simply encourage you to either remember or become informed that the average age now at which our young people are being exposed to pornography is the tender age of 8 and developing an addiction at that age. If we do not talk about this, they will find out about this in other ways. If we do not contour the lineaments of the conversation, then it will be contoured for them elsewhere. The social air we are now breathing and the moral intuitions we now have about sex and sexual desire are very, very different from the social air and the moral intuitions, that is to say, what feels natural, of a few decades ago. We are living in the midst and maybe at the swell and breaking point of the sexual revolution. It would be wrong for me, however, to suggest that the changes are novel or that we in the West are in any way progressive in all of this. The reality is that we look more now like the ancient Greco-Roman world than we have since the dawn and taking root of Christianity. We've gone backwards, not forwards. Because what was the world like in which the early Christians lived outside of Jewish Palestine? To put it in our own terms, we might say that for free men, and please note that this is for free men, not for women and slaves by and large, but for free men, it was as sexually liberated and free as we now consider ourselves. Ancient Greek and Roman men had been able to toss off the prudery and puritanism that the likes of Playboy mogul Hugh Hefner in our day despised, and that Freud thought was bad for your soul, if you had a soul. It didn't so much matter in those days what you did sexually in terms of whether it was a man or a woman whom you partnered with. What mattered was that you observed certain status rules. What mattered is that you got a wife to ensure legitimate children could be produced. And what mattered was that you, if a man with another man, took the active and not the passive role in your relations. This was the logic of good sex, and I'll come back to this later. Thus, within these bounds, pornography was perfectly fine and expected. In fact, one antiquity scholar, depending on the archaeological data, notes how pervasive was the pornography on lamps in Roman households. Tons of them. Also, promiscuity was perfectly fine and expected. Adultery by the men with prostitutes, as we can see in our text here, was perfectly fine and expected. Same-sex loving was perfectly fine and expected. And same-sex committed relationship and marriage was also practiced and celebrated just as it is today. Now, this final observation, I should underscore, is not always appreciated in Christian circles like ours. It is frequently said that committed same-sex relationships isn't something that the Apostle Paul and other early Christians were aware of. But this is false. It's simply false. Disproven by classics historians today across the board, secular and Christian, looking at the early literature. As professor of classics and letters at the University of Oklahoma, Kyle Harper, in his Harvard-published book entitled From Shame to Sin, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity, writes and clarifies, and I'm quoting him here. Although same-sex marriages between women or men had no standing or consequence in law, the fact hardly diminishes the extraordinary testimony we do have for durable forms of same-sex companionship. In a peaceful and prosperous society amid a highly urbanized and remarkably interconnected empire where marriage was valorized as an institution of the greatest moral and emotional fulfillment, same-sex pairs openly claimed and ritually enacted their own conjugal marital rights. This was an age when an emperor's favorite could become an object of worldwide veneration, when a novelist could claim that male love was becoming the current fashion, when a satirist could claim that marriage between men would soon be officially recognized. My point here, friends, in short, is that the world in which our spiritual mothers in the faith lived 2,000 years ago at the dawn of Christianity is very much, and perhaps more than ever, the world we are currently living in 2020, in the year of our Lord. We have had a sexual revolution, and they had had theirs, and the church was living in the midst of it. Now, what this means today for us as a church, as a ragamuffin band of Jesus followers, is that we have a spectacular opportunity. Paul says, without apology or qualification in our text, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Don't make peace with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't keep dialoguing about it. Flee it. And when he says sexual immorality, he means it all. All sex that takes place outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Flee it. And the opportunity before us today and in our generation is to indeed do this. To pull up the handbrake from where we've already slipped and been colonized by our culture, come to a full stop and heed the scriptures. To stop thinking we're smarter than God, stop trying to make the text what we want it to say, and obey this command, and then be a haven and healing center for those who've tried the other ways and have been damaged by it, as so many of us have, and by God's grace, want to try the other way. Our opportunity, in other words, beloved of God, is to begin an alternative sexual revolution in the midst of the sexual revolution, to rebel ourselves against the dominant practices in the world and increasingly in our liberalizing and dying churches. To be sure, we have the shining opportunity today, beloved, to buck the trend, to rage against the machine by living radically different sexual lives, getting rid of porn, keeping the marriage bed pure, standing up in mercy and yet unapologetically strong for what Scripture teaches in all areas of human sexuality, and providing a compelling vision and example of the beauty of God's design in creating us as male and as female. But all the more succinctly, we have the signal opportunity, Willoughby Church, to do in our day and generation what the early church did in its day and generation, to stand for confessionally in what we say we believe, and to seek to embody in our day-to-day lives and what we do a radically different sexual order and insist on it. No matter how yesterday it seems, no matter how much scorn it earns us, no matter how many times we are called this phobic or that phobic. Now, I think it's entirely fair and good for us to ask, but why should we? Really, why should we? We will suffer for this. Truly, and in many ways, we will suffer personally because chastity is tough. And we will suffer communally because we'll get a reputation as party poopers and haters. It's heretical to challenge the received orthodoxy of the sexual revolution today, even in the church, sometimes, unfortunately. So why should we challenge the whole kit and caboodle, the whole thing, and be different? Here's three big overarching reasons. The first two I will get to today, and then the third one I'm going to get to next week. First, we owe it to God. Second, we owe it to the vulnerable. Third, we owe it to ourselves as human beings. It's just the wise thing to do. So first, we owe it to God. We owe it to God, which is to say, God is worth it. Even if we don't presently understand why God says what he says, God is worth our obedience. Full stop. That should be enough. You know what drives Paul? Paul has got a vision of God's splendor and majesty and goodness that is huge and that is real, true to the facts. In fact, Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and like Joshua, who was confronted by the angel of the Lord on the road to Jericho, Paul is knocked to the ground and additionally blinded simply from the sight of Jesus, from his grandeur. This encounter blinds Paul into sight. His vision becomes singular. He cares about the glory of God in Christ and thus stands humble before his word. And this is why Paul can say, as he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4 and elsewhere, that I care very little if I am judged by you or any human courts. It is the Lord who judges me. And thus Paul, knowing he owes all to the risen Lord Jesus, and knowing that God is worthy of our devotion, lives for the audience of one, even and perhaps especially when it comes to sexual ethics, a topic that he spoke about, as we see in a book like Corinthians and Thessalonians and in Ephesians and elsewhere, that, believe me, did not make him popular to everyone, nor beloved in his church. Do we live for the audience of one? Beloved, if we don't, we are going to get into trouble. We might be motivated to give in to the sexual revolution because we as a church want to be liked, or because we want to be seen as progressive, or because we're afraid of hurting people with our beliefs. And so what we need then is our own Damascus Road or Road to Jericho or Isaiah 6 moment. Here are the resonances with the song we sung earlier. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah in chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And woe to me, Isaiah cried, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. With this vision, Isaiah came to fear the Lord, friends, more than he feared other people. And so he was empowered to go into Israel, his nation, and tell them, quite frankly, what they didn't want to hear, because it was true. And because speaking truth in Scripture is a vehicle of love. We can love, but without truth, it's not truly loving. We ought to be a counterculture to the sexual revolution in the church, friends, first of all, simply because we owe it to God. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy. The Father is worthy. The Spirit is worthy. Do we fear God and stand in awe of Him more than we fear the world? That's the first thing and most important thing. Second, we ought to buck the trend in our society and flee sexual immorality because as Jesus' people, we owe it to the most vulnerable in society. The God of the Old Testament was one who specially watched out for orphans and widows, which is to say the most vulnerable in society. And Jesus, as this self-same God, did the same thing, never condoning the sin. Jesus nonetheless reached out in this way to all sorts of sinners, including sexual sinners, to people who were vulnerable, and most notably in this regard, to women. The woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well who had 6 men who weren't her husbands, and while calling them out of their sin, Jesus stood with them in amazing grace and love because he knew how vulnerable they were, and often to the praying behavior of men. The narrative spun by the sexual revolution today, folks, popularized and given dynamite force by the likes of Hugh Hefner and his Playboy magazine, is that the old religious ways were oppressive and stuffy and particularly unfair to women. That's right, unfair to women. The problem with religious folk is that they're against having fun, against pleasure. They're puritanical, we were told, too straight-laced and body-denying. And further, they had double standards with reference to women and men. And this was true. While men could gallivant, and often did, women were tied down, locked in their homes, and used as vessels for making babies, or called awful things if they didn't fall into those boundaries. And the reason they covered up so much was because of their uptight and jealous husbands. The answer to this narrative then, said the sexual revolution, was to go the other way, invent the pill, which was proactively sought, by the way, divorce sex from procreation, or, as some put it, the danger of babies, as though babies are dangerous, tell women they can and should have the same sex drive as men, erase the old taboos about virginity and extramarital sex, say it's just about two bodies colliding and little more than that, provide a backstop for unwanted pregnancies with abortion, and see what fun total sexual freedom can be now for both women along with the men. There are no rules except consent. If he says yes and she says yes, it must be good. And it's moved us today, as I began talking about, to the pornography empire, red light districts, and Tinder to express the far side of the spectrum. And then everything in between. Marketplaces of free choice for sex by free people without the danger of children, so-called, or the burdens of classical traditional commitments. In Paul's day, the rules were essentially the same for free men, as I mentioned before. Free men, we must understand, had almost complete sexual liberty, minus other men's wives, and minus taking a passive role in male encounters, because then a man was acting like a woman. So went the logic. Prostitutes, however, were fair game, as were both male and female slaves. Wives were for babies. Prostitutes and slaves were for pleasure, and there was no shame in it. As long as you followed the rules, it was all good. And the Corinthian men, as is clear in our text for today, even in the church, had no scruples about it. Their chipper slogan was, "Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible for me." And it was true in their context. Almost everything was permissible for them. As the text says, this is what some of you were, but you've been washed, you've been cleaned, which is why, because of their baptisms, he's urging them to live that way no longer. He starts with identity and moves to behavior. That's what you were. Stop it. But it was tempting for them, beloved, even as it can be tempting for us, to believe that Paul, the apostle, was being an old fuddy-duddy who was simply taking sex too seriously and trying to ruin their fun. But nothing could be further from the truth. One of the things Paul was on about, and Jesus was on about, and this stands in the background of our text, as commentators like Ben Witherington draw out, what's in the background is the protection of the hordes of people who, in the midst of so-called revolutions, sexual revolutions that guarantee everyone's sexual freedom, the people who are incredibly vulnerable, mistreated, treated like trash, who lose their dignity. Sometimes in these contexts, the pain was self-inflicted. Frequently, the pain was inflicted by others. But what is clear is that the damage, because of their sexual liberty and revolution, was thoroughgoing. And it still is today. It hurts the most vulnerable. To put a point on it, then in Paul's day, the culture's logic of acceptable sex was pleasure, social status, whether it was active or passive, and reproductive rights. Therefore, again, to put a point on it, the age of the person did not matter. The sex of the person did not matter. And sometimes, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, one's relationship to the sexual partner didn't matter, even if they were family. They were free in the sense of having no restraint. But when Paul says, then, beloved of God, no more sexual immorality, no more of any of it, and sex only between a man and a woman within marriage, as we'll get to in chapter 7, Paul inserts a giant dumb bullet. It's a bullet that goes into something and blows up, so it kind of blows it up from the inside. Paul inserts a giant dumb bullet into everything that is causing exploitation and even some things which aren't, which we'll return to. It's a command that dovetails and joins, you see, with the protection of the vulnerable in society. Because in this scenario now, think about it, with Paul's biblical logic of sex based not on status, not on active, passive ideas, not on concerns about pregnancy foremost, but based on gender alone, a male-female requirement alone, bounded within marriage alone, what did that do? It did a lot. Because now boys preyed on by older men are protected. Those who degrade their bodies by doing what is unnatural are protected. Wives treated like baby makers but not cherished as lovers by their husbands are protected. Prostitutes are protected. Women slaves are protected. Male slaves are protected. And eventually, the practice of bringing unwanted children to the trash heap to die, which happened in Rome, to deal with unwanted pregnancies is made unnecessary, for children are to be valued and now cherished within stable marriages. The church becomes a haven in a heartless world, an oasis for the vulnerable. The watershed, the absolute watershed, friends, brought about to society as a whole because of the early Christians' countercultural insistence that anything besides sex between one man and one woman in marriage until death do us part is almost impossible to exaggerate. Truly, talk about another giant whiplash, but this time in the opposite direction. If we look at the church in a puritanical way, or as moralistic or legalistic in its sexual code, we really do not understand. Sex stands at the center of our humanity, as proven by the fact that none of us would be here without it. And the family is the central stabilizing unit in society, according to Scripture, and how sex is practiced, therefore, what we do with our sex, what constraints we observe, has enormous and almost incalculable consequences for society and the most vulnerable within it. Touch the center of a spider web and the whole thing shakes. So with sexual boundaries. You get this in Leviticus 18 and 20 after a long list of sexual prohibitions. Moses will summarize the law and he says, "Do not, Israel, do these detestable things that the nations of the world are engaged in. Do not let the alien in your midst, the stranger or sojourner in your midst, engage in these detestable things. For if you do, what happened to the nations of the world will happen to you. As the land spit them out for this behavior, so the land will spit you out for this behavior." The point is, what we do individually with our sex has cultural and societal ramifications, the end point, which is the unraveling of civilization itself. And so too, then, if we go in the opposite direction, if we run a counter-revolution, writes our Orthodox Christian brother in the Orthodox Church, Rod Dreher, in his book, The Benedict Option, quote, "It is nearly impossible for contemporary North Americans to comprehend why sex was a central concern of early Christianity. Sarah Rudin, the Yale-trained classics translator, explains the culture into which Christianity appeared in her 2010 book, Paul Among the People. Rudin contends that it's profoundly ignorant to think of the Apostle Paul as a dour proto-Puritan descending upon happy-go-lucky pagan hippies, ordering them to stop having fun. In fact, Paul's teaching on sexual purity and marriage were adapted as liberating in the pornographic, sexually exploitative Greco-Roman culture of the time. Christianity, as articulated by Paul, worked a cultural revolution, restraining and channeling, in particular, male eros, elevating the status of both women and the human body, and infusing marriage and marital sexuality with love. Unheard of." And then he adds, "Chastity, the rightly ordered use of the gift of sexuality, was the greatest distinction setting Christians of the early church apart from the pagan world." That sink in for a moment. The greatest distinction was what they did with their sex. And it was this distinction that made them repulsive to some and fantastically attractive to others. Alan Kreider, with a PhD from Harvard and writing in the Anabaptist tradition, I'm just wanting to swing to the other side, okay, makes the same point in his book that examines how, against all odds, the Christian church revolutionized the ancient world. In his book entitled The Patient Ferment of the Early Church and referencing early Christian historians writing themselves, Kreider says this, "Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, maintains that the Christians' countercultural sexual discipline attracted to the faith an uncounted multitude. The North African apologist Minucius Felix agreed that the Christians' chaste lives spoke to a need of contemporary culture, encouraging people to investigate Christianity. Christians believed that sexual purity was a means of attracting outsiders. That quote, "Beauty of life encourages strangers to join the ranks." Looking at it from a distance, the philosopher Galen was deeply impressed by the Christians' sexual behavior. Their restraint in cohabitation compelled him to take their faith seriously as a movement of philosophical substance. Further, other scholars emphasize, underline, how women in particular and slaves were attracted to the church because of the unparalleled dignity it offered them as women, as mothers, as wives, and no longer simply looked at as slaves or baby makers for men or objects of pleasure for men. Female slaves and male slaves now had a logic given to them by the church which enabled them to say, "No, you can't. You may not touch me. Even if it means my death, don't touch me. I have dignity as a human being. This body belongs to the Lord." Totally revolutionary. The point is, church, we have an opportunity here again. An opportunity not only to enact liberation for vulnerable, exploited people by unswervingly insisting on a Christian sexual ethic, but we have an opportunity to be distinctive today in a way that is shocking and issues a profound witness to the world of the God of Jesus Christ and the exquisite beauty of his gospel that is liberating and dignifying to people, that de-objectifies them and makes them subjects to be loved and cherished and protected. By keeping it in marriage and keeping our marriages as best as we possibly can, said the church and scripture, we are on the road toward that end. Because let's be clear, for us to insist on the same logic of sex as Paul insisted on, that all scripture insists on as the ideal, is a liberating message that will protect the vulnerable. Examples are legion, not least of all the personal stories so many of us have, where we wished we didn't. We wish we knew then what we know now. But here's some other examples. The pornography industry today is ravaging the lives of women and men within it. It is, as well as those who watch it. It's not doing any good. And you know who they target? Again, it's the young, as early as 8 years old. It should cause a moral outrage among us. The slave trade today is largely a sexual slave trade, alive and well in our day, and those within it are vulnerable. Those in the streets of the downtown east side are vulnerable. The abortion industry, directly connected to the sexual revolution, takes aim at the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable, the helpless in the womb, and the millions upon millions of those who are being killed. We have to stop being silent about it, while at the same time, like the early Christians, going to the garbage heap to stand in the gap and give them a home. Young women today, as they grow up, are preyed on as objects of desire, encouraged to think of themselves as special only if they are sexy and beautiful, according to the magazine and Hollywood's definitions. That is a shame. Same-sex marriage today, too, has done damage to the vulnerable, especially when the couples desired to have children. I have a book on my shelf called Jephthah's Daughters, an incredibly important, and I know, controversial book. It's important because it gives voice to the heretofore voiceless. It's controversial because it's written by those raised in same-sex households and chronicles their experiences of having two moms or two dads. And with a donor required to beget them, they talk about the fact that they were deliberately separated from their biological parents and how wrong this is and how much it has hurt them. We haven't thought much yet about those dynamics, but we need to. The cries of the vulnerable are ringing out as that book gives voice to. And we need, of course, to hear the plight of women in general. Men too, yes, but women especially, I think. The sexual revolution was to liberate women most of all, but there are so many signs that, ironically, for women, it has had the most deleterious consequences of all. They've been hung out to dry most of all, and there are multitudes of examples of this. Let me give you a few, and I'm almost done. One feminist observes that once women were liberated from constraint, some men jumped on this and celebrated loose women as truly liberated and groovy, and thereby found a shrewd way to apply social pressure to get what they wanted. After all, women who wanted to be traditional were ridiculed out of their chastity by being compared to their mother's generation. Again, come on, was the line. Do you want to be so yesterday? Women, too, once accidentally pregnant because the pill sometimes fails, were then and continued to be pressured by their partners and families to get rid of the children by means of abortion. Far more females are aborted than men, than males. A fact we do not like to acknowledge, but there are selective abortion strategies. So much for female liberation. And another wrinkle of the revolution, one research paper recently observed, with the sexual marketplace now wide open and free sex available everywhere, it turns out men don't want to commit to just one woman. In fact, it's interesting to note that when there are more men than women on college campuses, women will more often make men commit to them prior to giving them anything. But when there are more women than men on college campuses, and thus more of a smorgasbord of choice for the men, women will use sex to get love, and the men will act like dogs, using the women and then moving on for more experiences. Dr. Leon Cass observes in this regard that we would do well in society, and certainly in the church, to reintroduce the concept of courtship. Yes, courtship, where, by refraining to give in to the male's advances, the male is made by courtship practices to learn and demonstrate unconditional regard for the woman as a person and demonstrate his worthiness as a suitor. Today, unfortunately, as another article points out, young couples don't go on dates, nor do they generally know how to court one another. They don't invite each other for dinner. Rather, they text each other instead or flip through Tinder. One of the ministries that a church could perhaps pick up is teaching young people how to court again and to date. May it be different in the church, beloved. May it be different in the church. Radically different, pleads Rod Dreher, who became a Christian only in his adult years. Quote, far too many pastors, and I take this as an indictment against myself, far too many pastors are scared to talk about sex. They need to get over it. It is hard to live chastely in this eroticized culture. Pastors shouldn't make it harder by denying their people the teaching and support they need to be faithful. Silence from the pulpit and from the church's ministers and teachers conveys the message that sex and sexuality aren't important and the church has nothing to offer on the matter. This is ludicrous, even cruel. The church's teaching on the meaning of sex was liberating to me when I began to practice the faith as an adult. I had lived by the world's standards and had made a mess of my life and hurt others. Finally, backed into the corner by my own disordered desires, I surrendered to Christ. Now it is clear to me that sexual renunciation and obedience to biblical standards was precisely what I needed to purify my own heart and to prepare myself for marriage. As hard as it was to practice chastity, it was harder than it had to be because I never had the backing of the churches of which I was a part. May God grant that we would be a backing for those who need it, all of them, all of us, as we seek to be a bulwark against the sexual revolution and a balm and a reminder of the forgiveness and loving grace of God for those who need and desire healing. For as many are predicting, with the craziness now going on in the outside, including medical interventions to stunt and redirect and design somebody's biological sex, starting it also at the age of 8 or 10, many will come soon. Many will come soon. The church will be filled in years to come with people who are looking for a haven in a heartless world. A place where they can learn the truth, yes, but a place where they can receive the love and forgiveness of our good and gracious God, who promises that one day our disordered desires will be no more, and one day our discomfort with our own bodies will be no more. May we experience the whiplash that only Christ can bring us in his love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If that was a hard sermon to hear, it was a hard sermon to give, and if you have residual questions, please be patient with me, as I'm going to try and pick this up next week, and I do try to be as sensitive as possible. I could probably do a better job. Pray for me.
I need your prayers.